What the Catholic faith believes about Mary is based on what she believes about Christ. Everything the Catholic faith says about Mary is a way of pointing to the glory of her Son. All devotions to Mary, public or private, are acceptable to the Church only in so far as they focus attention on the salvific work of her Son. And nowhere is this last statement more thoroughly demonstrated than in the Rosary. Every single mystery is about who Christ is and what he has done, prayed through the heart of love for him that is his mother and the icon and example of the Church. So we can put to bed several modern heretical extrusions which have been caricatured onto us by those who oppose the faith. Firstly, Mary is not some sort of mother goddess or mother goddess substitute engineered by a male-dominated institution to lure us away from the murderous delights of the old paganism, as implied by some of the more nonsensical modernist critiques. Her obedience to the Father, her acceptance of vocation, her fulfilment in motherhood, her model of chastity, are all mocked by the bastard daughters of Marxist materialism, who embrace the self-destructive creeds of radical feminism. Mary is not a goddess of any sort. The Church forbids her worship. She is a creature, not divine. She is not the fourth person of the Trinity. One of the reasons the Church hesitates to accord her the title of co-redemptrix is not because it is not true in the sense that her faithful response to God made possible the Incarnation, but I suspect because it might lead the untaught and the hostile to misunderstand this title and propagandise the ignorant to believe that the Catholic Church is in some sense divinising Our Lady. It's rather a dangerous thing to talk against feminism in a chapel full of ladies. But we need to understand what's been going on in our lifetime for all the benefits of a critical look at how the role of womanhood has to be developed within the faith. We need to understand this, that part of the feminist critique has largely undermined the Protestant churches and brought ministerial and sacramental havoc to their councils and their altars, and wrought further schism among them. And the primary reason for this, I would argue as one who lived through a quarter of a century of it, is the very fact that the Protestant churches have no place for or understanding of Our Lady. Now, where this is true, the grievous misunderstanding of the feminine was inevitably going to lead to trouble. Throughout the ages, we discover as we look back with the wisdom of hindsight that heresy often arises on the back of injustice as an overcorrective, a way of driving the Church back to her priorities. Where something is imbalanced, a heresy tends to arise to deal with one small aspect that it's latched onto. And the Church has to look and see where in her practical living of her life she's failed to address that issue in the way that Christ would have wanted us to. Well, some will argue that this ruckus has infected the Catholic Church too. It has, to a certain extent, but the magisterium, as ever, has protected it from doctrinal error. And also note that even within the Catholic Church, where devotion to Our Lady is slight, Error is more likely to ferment in the heart of the individual. Where devotion is strong, error is more easily dismissed. This is no accident. Orthodoxy and Our Lady walk hand in hand, and that is why I have always argued she is the key to unity. What the Church does say about Mary is this: Mary is the Mother of God. Two brief stories from our own time to explain why. A good friend of mine, who is currently at least still a good fervent evangelical Anglican, found himself on holiday in a strange church, listening to a sermon liberally and casually scattered with heretical enormities. Not being the shy and retiring type, and believing that the pulpit is exclusively a place for proclaiming God's word, he cornered the preacher in the porch at the end of the disservice he had just endured. "Do you," he began, "believe Mary is the Mother of God?" The preacher replied at once, "No, she is the Mother of Jesus." "Well," my friend pursued, "do you believe Jesus is God?" The preacher paused for a moment, and then he replied, "No, I don't suppose I do." "Then," my friend concluded, "you are not a Christian, and you should not be occupying a Christian pulpit." Tough but correct. I'll introduce you to him one day. He's quite a character. Second story. Years ago, one of the senior Anglican dignitaries under whom I worked never ever used the name of Jesus in his sermons. He always talked about Christ. And one day I asked him why. The answer I found shocking then, and I think I still do. According to him, Jesus apparently was a small-time Jewish prophet, a man. Mary was his mother, Joseph his father. Jesus was restricted by his culture, his time, his environment, and his education. Everything that Jesus said and did was and is subject to correction. Christ, bits of which Jesus tapped into, is the cosmic word of God, which we can tap into as well as our secular wisdom reveals unfolding truth or the mood of society changes. Unsurprisingly, this particular Anglican dignitary has regularly attacked the Catholic faith, both in the Roman Catholic Church and within his own church, attacked evangelicals, supported women priests, homosexual practice, etc., etc., materialistic evolution, and so on. On the basis that he knows better than Jesus. He is tapping into the unfolding cosmic wisdom, utterly freed from the teaching and example of Jesus and the historic Holy Spirit revealed teaching of the Church. In short, he too is not a Christian, but a heretic. Unfortunately, he has an English cathedral as a platform for the dissemination of error. I tell you these stories because they are not new. Heresy never is. This sort of reductionist, self-serving twaddle is exactly what the Church has been up against since her earliest days. And it is almost always in response to error that the Church defines truth. This may seem a long way round to Mary, the Mother of God, but you'll see where I'm coming from, I hope, in a moment. The process that led up to the Church declaring Mary to be Mother of God was filled with misunderstandings, errors, and half-truths being argued out across Christendom during the last half of the 4th and the first part of the 5th centuries. On one side, the claim that Jesus had only one nature, that is, that the divine had somehow taken over the human. And that implied that all of Christ's actions as a man were a sort of divine game, a play acting. With that interpretation, Jesus was, after all, not one of us, and therefore unable to save us. On the other side, there was an overemphasis on humanity, and that was in danger of giving comfort to the view that he was simply a good man under sporadic divine influence, doing his best in rather trying cultural circumstances, essentially the view of the aforementioned Anglican dignitary. At the height of these furious disputes, the Council of Ephesus met in 431 AD. There was at that council, in truth, little danger that any part of the church would deny that Jesus was truly man. Those errors had been dealt with in the earliest responses to the Gnostic and Docetic heresies. However, the rejection of Jesus as God was a real possibility in the outworking of the humanist heresy. Not for the last time, Holy Mother Church turned to Our Lady to say something definitive about our Lord. The council produced a statement of faith that only the heretical could argue with. This is what it said. If anyone does not confess that the Emmanuel is truly God, and therefore that the Holy Virgin is the Mother of God, since she begot according to the flesh the Word of God made flesh, anathema sit. May he be anathema, that is, rejected and out of communion. It does not mean that Mary is the originator of God or his creator, but it makes clear that as the human mother of God made man, Mary bears to the world not just the humanity of Jesus, but his divinity as well, since in the incarnation these two natures are joined in the one person. The revelation of Christ is therefore guarded and explained for all time by this simple formula of divine truth. Mary is Mater Dei, the Mother of God. It is a decision of the undivided church. There is not a single denomination, therefore, that is at liberty to deny it and still rejoice in the name Christian. Deny it, and you deny the incarnation, and you deny the possibility of redemption in Christ Jesus. If Mary is not the Mother of God, then her Son, Jesus Christ, is not God. The divine motherhood of Mary is a statement about the divine nature of Christ. As ever, all the church says about Mary points to Jesus. Indeed, to say anything else would be to go against the witness of Holy Scripture. And the church never does this. For the same Holy Spirit who gave birth to the church and inspires her ever more and leads her deeper and deeper into the things of Christ is the same Holy Spirit who inspires the writing down of the Word of God in the Holy Bible and brings the Word into the flesh in the womb of Mary. Utterly consistent, never in error, never at odds with himself. The church looks at the account of the creation in the book of the Genesis. And here she sees the Trinity in Father, Word and Spirit. As the Father speaks the Word, so created order begins and the Spirit brings form out of chaos. The Word that goes out from the Father becomes, in that great hymn of the prologue of St. John's Gospel, the very same Word, the second person of the Trinity, that becomes enfleshed in the womb of Mary. An act of such overwhelming grace and incomprehensible love and humility that we kneel when we say it in the Creed, Incarnatus est. That this is so, and that you might believe it, proclaims St. John, is the reason that he wrote his Gospel. That this is so is attested by the angels and the archangels in the skies above Bethlehem. The shepherds hear of a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, the Word for God himself. That this is so is confirmed by Thomas when he kneels before the risen Christ and proclaims, "My Lord and my God." Notice that no disciples rebuke him for this, and Jesus confirms his confession of this overwhelming reality. That this is so is acknowledged by the blinded persecutor on the Damascus road. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus," note the use of the divine name. "What would you have me do, Lord?" And that blinded persecutor, of course, as we know, became the great apostle of the Gentiles. And Paul himself writes in Colossians 2:9 of the Lord Jesus Christ, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And at even greater length, but only 6 verses, so don't panic, Colossians 1:14, this is the most extraordinary passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." And on through Scripture, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is proclaimed as the incarnation of God. Touchingly, there is one earlier story where this is revealed so gently yet so powerfully that the accompanying prayer has lodged in the heart of the church. It is that of the second joyful mystery of the Holy Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Visitation. Remember how Luke's Gospel opens with the old and deeply disappointed Zechariah on duty in the temple at the altar of incense, when the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appears to him. His prayers have been answered. A son will be born who will prepare the way of the Lord and will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Zechariah is literally dumbfounded for his doubting. And Elizabeth conceives and goes into seclusion for 5 months. In the 6th month, the same archangel appears to Mary, and having conceived in obedience to God's word and under the shadow of the Holy Spirit, Mary takes herself off to the hill country of Judea to see the now heavily pregnant Elizabeth. Entering the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary greets her. Mary's word is enough to elicit an immediate response from the unborn child in Elizabeth's womb. John, who will be the baptizer and the forerunner, leaps in her womb for joy. And Luke records, Elizabeth herself was filled with the Holy Spirit. Thus inspired with the Holy Spirit of God, she speaks, and we are told incidentally, loudly. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? We note that Elizabeth's first line combines with the angelic greeting at Nazareth to give us the first half of the Hail Mary. But look at the second line again. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Under the immediate and powerful influence of the Holy Spirit of God, Elizabeth identifies Mary as mother of my Lord. This is the Kyrie. This is the gospel translation of Adonai, the Jewish word that is used always to avoid using the tetragrammaton, the divine name that can only be uttered once a year, and that only by the high priest. Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth is announcing what her spirit-filled unborn son is celebrating by leaping for joy as the mother of the Lord approaches and greets them. God is present, enfleshed in the womb of Mary, and present, of course, in the Holy Spirit, in all of them. Elizabeth is proclaiming Mary as Mater Dei, the mother of God. It is a proclamation that resonates throughout the whole of the New Testament, as it fulfills the old. It is, as we have seen, a title the church uses devotionally from very early on, and in the end formally defines as a title for Mary to defend the person of her son against erroneous teaching. Then, now, and always. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.